Good morning. Can we pray together? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of your presence on this very special day, the Lord's Day. All day is yours. Have all of us there is to have. We sincerely present ourselves to you this morning, and we ask your Heavenly Father for your mercies. Guide us through the scripture, and in that draw us nearer to your heart. Prepare us for the week to come. And help us, Lord, in everything we put our hands to doing, that we might do it with all of our might and we might be faithful to you in the process of it all. We ask, Lord, for your help in this first hour of our Lord's Day observance. And we pray, dear God, that it will be useful and fruitful, meaningful in each life for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you would please take your Bibles and come to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. It seems like in another life we looked at the 12th chapter, the 13th chapter, and now the 14th. And when we began, we took careful consideration of the life of the church. Today we want to continue looking at signs of life and enumerated a number of stated New Testament gifts for service in the local church. And in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we also catch the lesson there of just how these gifts are to be implemented within the local church. And now the 14th chapter, as we consider the limits from the very first century to the present day, there's been probably an overbearing emphasis on liberty within the church. Liberty within the church, stemming from a flawed concept of grace. There are some on the outer perimeter. There are some out there that fancy that when a person is saved by grace, there is nothing else expected, nothing else accompanying the rest of their journey to heaven. That they simply have the freedom to do as they wish, when they wish, whatever they want to do, however it's to be done. And in that that concept of liberty, it's very much aligned with what we read in the book of Judges, where it is said there that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That is the prevailing concept on the extreme side of those who would assert for themselves Christian liberty in the local church. It breeds in the local church when it is allowed to flourish. In every pew, maverick after maverick after maverick. Everybody doing their own thing. There's no congruous effort or interest in meaningful ministry. And so even there in the first century, in the church at Corinth, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, wrote about limitations in the local church as it concerns the use of the gifts. We want to look at this, these signs of life, with that narrower concept before us. I want you to please see a couple of things here in 1 Corinthians 14 to start with. Probably the summary verse is verse 40. Verse 40, you see a summary. And you see in verse 33, a statement As to why verse 40 is pressed upon the local church. Verse 40 says, let all things be done decently and in order. Now the why is, verse 33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Now that's pretty all-inclusive. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Let all things be done decently and in order. Now, I want to work on enhancing orderliness. And in order for us to see that and to lay the groundwork for it, I want you also to note some comparisons and some contrasts. Like, for example, in Luke chapter 1, if you would look there with me, please. And then I want to, from there, go to the Old Testament to lay some groundwork. And then we're going to go through the 14th chapter and note the number of limitations that the apostle lays upon the people of that church. And it was a very gifted church, even though carnal, very gifted. But in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, the first verse, again, we want to enhance orderliness. In verse 1, forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. That's very important. I would hope that you would catch this truth even from the very first writings in the book of Genesis, in the creation narrative, that God is acutely symmetrical. He is a God of order. There is no disorder or chaos at all with regard to God. Or anything that he's done. All of his creation clearly evidences a divine symmetry. Now, we look on at verse 2. Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee, and the next two words are, in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. It is obvious that any attempt at symmetrical ministry, apart from a symmetrical view of God's word, is foolhardy. Now, you no doubt have observed since you came into the room this morning that certain things are out of order. Would you care to note those things so that we can set them in order? All right, just take it one at a time. Don't confuse us with facts. All right, so this thing needs to be set in order. And who gets to say that that's orderly?
Me.
Huh?
Me.
Okay. All right. All right. Better? Better? Is it, we pretty plumb lined here? Anything else? Go to number two. What else do you see that is out of order? The usual customary order. Yes, Emil? Huh? The offering plate. I mean, the important thing is that it gets filled, right? It doesn't make any difference how it looks, right? So, but we want to put it here. Why is that? So it lines up with what else? The other side. Okay, what else is out of order? They need to be in the center. And by the way, just for argument's sake, I would have moved this if I could have lifted it. But those days are gone. But if I had taken that and put it over here, what message does that send to the people who are born out of the love of a symmetrical God?
God's word is not the center of the reason.
Okay, so while we decry symbolism for its own sake and tradition for its own sake, we do understand that there is an unspoken message declared when there is the pulpit in the center of the room to draw attention to God's Word. We also would understand that there's a difference between a communion table and an altar. Would you care to elaborate on that? Now, we don't have altar calls here because we don't have altars in the church. What's the distinction between this, the communion table, and an altar? Think place now. Placement. If I, for example, take this, turn it around, and put it behind me, it becomes an altar. Symbolically. If you go into every works-based clan of religion, Protestant and Catholic, you will find the altar at center stage because that's the basis of their approach to God. And in most mainline churches, you will not find pulpit in the center of the room. You will find it at best on the right side where they read the little epistles, and another side where the reverend does his homily, as they say. But it is not center. Okay, it's out of order. Now, you say, we want to put the flowers here. Is that pretty good? Will we write on, Mrs. Claypool?
No.
Is there anything else out of order?
Everything looks good.
Everything's good now? Huh?
You need flowers.
Oh, yes. We got too many flowers on the organ.
No.
Is that symmetrical?
No.
What's the problem?
The bigger one goes.
Posies are posies.
No. Not balanced.
Not balanced. Okay, so we'll put this back. And we'll put this here. Better? Anything else? Anything else?
About the flag.
What's wrong with the flag?
It's out of order.
Okay. So we'll move the flag. I mean, it's a Christian flag, yes? If the Christian flag is not in order, boy, we're all. The last thing you want to see, any Christian church wants to see, is the Christian flag in retreat. True? Not a nice thing when the Old Glory is waving in retreat, is it? Even less so. Or more so, as the case would be. How are we there, Leroy? Are we about right?
I think it come over this way.
This way here? How about that? We good?
More.
More? Tell me when. How's it looking now?
I guess it's all right.
Okay, we've got everything in order. Everything's in order. But you know what? It doesn't amount to a hill of beans if we don't have this set in order. Now, order must be defined in everything, issue by issue, according to what God's Word says. My opinion, your opinion, set it aside. The wisdom of the scholars, set it aside. The wisdom of the intellectual elite, put it off to the side. On every issue, parameters are defined and decided by what God says in His Word. In the first century church, in church at Corinth, the main issue that they had was that there was confusion about what God said. Then there was a secondary level of confusion as to who should say what God said. Then there was a third layer saying, well, who gets to say who says what God said? Now, we've looked at 1 Corinthians 14. We have looked at Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Now, I want to go back into the Old Testament just for a minute, to the book of Exodus, so that you understand that this is not a concept that has newly come up, or at least dated back to Pentecost. But in Exodus chapter 40, if you would look please there with me, the 40th chapter deals with the narrative of Moses and his people finalizing the work on the tabernacle. And so we look at the first verse, second verse, through the fourth verse. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, now I understand he's establishing an order, the first day of the first month, thou shalt set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. Verse 3, and thou shalt put therein the ark of the testimony, and cover the ark with the veil. Now, if that's not done, those orders not followed, something's out of order. If the ark is not, if the testimony is not placed in the ark, things are out of order. If the testimony is laid aside somewhere else apart from where God visits His people, things are out of order. And He says, you cover the ark with a veil. That's the veil that was torn from top to bottom at crucifixion time. Verse 4, and thou shalt bring in the table and set in order the things that are to be set in order upon it. Two things are said there. You bring in that table, you set in order the things that are to be set in order upon it. And thou shalt bring in the candlestick and light the lamps thereof. And if you go down through the balance of this chapter, you will find orderliness, a symmetry. As a matter of fact, it is worth noting that whenever they set up this tabernacle in the wilderness, they did not set it on the left side or the right side or the rear. They did not set it forward in anticipation of their next movement. The tabernacle was always symmetrically placed in center of the encampment of the people of Israel. In the center. He was to be, God in His very presence was the center focus, should have been the focus of all the people of Israel. There was an order to that. Now, with that said, come to the New Testament again. Back to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. The 11th chapter. There is an orderliness all through the depiction of the Lord's table. The summary verse, verse 34. Context, Lord's table. And you will, and listen, take this into mind. Every time you have observed the Lord's table in our church, or maybe in other places you have, you will notice a certain order about it. Now that's not at all intended to impress a ritual upon the people of God. Men have made a mistake in Catholicism and mainline Protestantism where they have exactly done that. They have, by their order, enforced a ritual upon the worshiper. Whereas the Lord's table, the way it is to be done, is summarized in this 34th verse. And there is not only the protocol of the Lord's table, but the more important spiritual things that go along with observing the Lord's table. Verse 34 says, if any man hunger, let him eat at home. That you come not together unto condemnation, judgment. And the rest will I set in order when I come. The rest will I set in order. Now, again, that last statement in verse 34 has to do with the earlier parts of this 11th chapter, beginning at verse 17, where he says, in this I declare unto you that I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. And so the apostle is saying, while laying out the divine inspiration for the observance of the Lord's table, noted that there were other things that had to be set in order when he came. Very important to God that things be in order. Look in Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Titus 1. Verse 5. The apostle to Titus. For this cause left I thee in Crete. Now, before we go any further, in your section of the Bible where you have your maps, your Bible maps, put your eyeballs on Crete. Put your eyeballs on Crete. Dost thou see it? Describe it for me, the landmass. Little. What's that? Yeah, it's out in the middle. So the apostle says, by the way, how do you suppose Titus got there? One of two ways. Swim or float, hopefully by boat. He says, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. There's an orderliness about that. There is the expectation of orderliness after Titus would do his job as assigned. As a matter of fact, the orderliness much mirrors 1 Timothy chapter 3 concerning the qualifications of those elders that were to be appointed in the churches in Crete. Now, order or symmetry is very clear. I want you to look now at the main passage before we go to the conclusion. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I want you to see the limits. The limits in at a time and in a church where they were disputing the need to be restrained. Where everybody wanted to be relevant to a degree. He says in verse 1, follow after charity, hiking back to the 13th chapter. Desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. Please don't underestimate what he says there, because there would be those in the local church even today who would turn aside the concept of the gifts. And I want to say again that if you've been saved, you've been gifted. And that gift would be very much evident to you and to everybody around you. So desire spiritual gifts. Then verse 2. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue. Now, that is a supplied expansion. Okay, and what we want to understand, first of all, before we go into the whole concept of this chapter, is the tongues itself amounts to a foreign language previously unlearned by the speaker. Acts chapter 1, pretty clear about that. It is not some kind of heavenly gibberish a la the charismatic train. Okay, it is not some unintelligible verbal rubbish. It is a known language spoken by a person who had absolutely zero background in the language that he was now speaking. And how could that possibly be? God gives that ability. He does not do that anymore. Poor missionary souls got to go to language school. And they have to embed themselves in their culture, not only to learn it academically, but learn it practically and pragmatically in the marketplace. They have to be embedded in the culture in the language in which they are striving to learn. Now you can learn a language other beyond that. And I will say to you, you can learn a whole lot of about a foreign language and its the nuances of the different dialects of the language simply by living among the people, even more effective than sitting down in front of a book and trying to learn it or listening to tapes and trying to acquire it. But when they're both used in combination, it's very effective. But in this day, the purpose for the use of tongues was very narrow. God wanted people at a certain place at a certain time to hear the good news in their own tongue. And so he supernaturally invests people with these gifts. So when we come back to verse 2, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him. Now that's not to be understood. Verse 2 is not to be understood as a declaration of a fact beyond that that's what they were doing in that church. And the apostle's about to correct the notion. Verse 3, he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. Prophesying is not so much forth or foretelling, predictive in nature, but it is forthtelling. It is merely pronouncement or declaration. And the purposes are threefold in verse 3. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. Now, again, the apostle is using the argumentation about the individuals in that church who were speaking in an unknown tongue. He speaks to himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. He sets in contrast the one versus the other. Where there is the gift of prophecy, that individual is speaking and people are being built up. Whereas the individual who is speaking in a tongue that he himself does not understand, nobody else understands, nobody's being edified. He said, I would that you all spake with tongues. That's what the apostle said. He wasn't against speaking in tongues, rightly understood. I would that you all spake with tongues, but rather that you prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret that the church may receive edifying. So you have, in verse 5, a limitation upon the assumed or presumed liberty of some in the church to do as they felt they should do, speaking in an unknown tongue. Did they have the right to do that? Well, Can they claim liberty in that? Yeah. If they claim the liberty, fine. Verse 6, now brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine? And so you get take from verse 6 down to verse number 13 is a continuation of the limitation in verse number 5. And the rationale is this way. Here's a man, here's the analogy of a man speaking in an unknown tongue without understanding. Please look at verse 7. Even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? If the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For you shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian. He that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so ye, forasmuch as you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church. Then another limitation coming in verse 13. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray what? Pray that he may interpret. Typically, that was not the case. There might be a man who speaks with tongues and another person would be there to interpret. One man would speak in tongues and another man would stand up and interpret what the other fellow said. And absent the interpreter, there is to be a limitation on the use of the tongues. Verse 13 and 14. If I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit. I will sing with the understanding also. Else when thou shalt bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? You know, the whole tenor of the 14th chapter is this. You can reduce it to a nutshell. Ministry of this kind is to be limited, and the main concern is, whatever I say, whatever comes out of my mouth, will the people who hear what I say understand it? And will they be able to glean from it something of value that they may grow? And if they can't, as in the case of tongues, if they can't, it is better that you be silent. Now, if you speak and there is an interpreter present in the room, let him that is able to interpret say what the prophesying amounted to. Otherwise, it has to be stifled. Now, you see further on, and I want to move to a different place here. We get verse 26, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, a doctrine, a tongue, a revelation. Everybody's got one. Everybody has an interpretation. Then he says, let all things be done unto edifying. So if you mark verse 26 with verse 33 and verse 40, you get the drift of what God wants in the assembly. And he goes on, he places more limits here. Verse 27, let's just say that there are two or three or four or five in the church who have the gift of tongues and are going to speak for God. Verse 27, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most by three. At the most by three. Now there's a limitation there. Minimum and maximum. And if there are three, please notice the next part and see orderliness there. Let it be, And that by what? Course. Let one interpret. If there be no interpreter, let him what? Keep silent. That's a limitation. If he has something to say, say it to who? Say it to God. Let the prophet speak two or three. Let the other judge. God is not the author of confusion. Now, come to verse 34, where is the contemporary, very current issue in the churches. Verse 34. I want to explain to you what that verse means in the context. Let your women keep silence in the churches. It is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Please understand something in the context of self-restraint, verses 27 and 28. Always look at verse 34 in the context supplied in the immediate chapter. Verses 27, 28 are speaking about self-restraint. So when he says, let your women keep silence in the churches, it's not permitted them to speak. Exactly what does that mean, and how is that to be understood in a day like our own, where there is in every respect an attempt in evangelical Christianity, in fundamental Christianity, as well as in secular culture, to make equal the sexes in every respect, equal positioning, equal pay, equal say, and so forth and so on, and laws have been crafted so that the discrimination cannot be had against women. Now, the only people who have not caught up with the times are the fundamental Bible-believing churches who refuse to install females into the pulpit. Do you understand how small of a minority you are? But what does verse 34 say? Does that mean that women are not to speak in the church? Well, if you look at chapter 11, verse 5, you balance the truth there, because apparently the women in the church at Corinth were permitted to pray. The only problem that they had, the only limitation they had, was the issue about the covering for the hair. And so we conclude that in the church, women were speaking, but what does verse 34 mean? Well, you keep it in mind in the context. First of all, you got self-restraint with the overriding issue of speaking in tongues and interpreting, prophesying, giving revelations, exhortations, and basically what the gist of verse 34 and the verses that follow amount to is this, that women were to exercise self-restraint in public, that they were not permitted to make spontaneous outbursts as those in the church were doing when it came to speaking in tongues or standing to interpret. If there was a question arise about what was said, the woman was forbidden to stand up and declare herself in a public forum. But she was to honor her husband by getting to a place in private, in their own home, and then inquiring as to what was just said there that by that man as he was speaking in tongues. It does not prohibit the verbal expression of the female in the local church under any other circumstances. Now, that verse has been twisted and pressed out of shape and contorted over the years. I mean, you got certain segments of Bible-believing Christianity who essentially duct tape the mouths of the women when they come to church, figuratively speaking. But that's not the intent of the apostle here. He says, let your women keep silence in the churches, in the context that surrounds it. It's not permitted them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is a shame for women to speak in the church. And that has specific reference to unsolicited, spontaneous, verbal outbursts in the assembly. I've been in a couple of places over the course of my Christian life where that has happened in business meetings, where that has happened in the course of a preaching service, where there have been those outbursts. Oh, it's not so where somebody stands to their feet so much and does a fist pump, as it is that there will be a sort of like a little private interview going on in one of the back pews. Well, did you hear what he just said there? He's wrong, that dumb preacher. Now, it's not that loud, but it's muffled enough, but everybody in the room hears it. You get my drift? And when a woman does that, she dishonors her husband. She dishonors the head over her. So what about single women? What about single women? Well, single women have a head over them. It is to be, first of all, considered a father, perhaps a brother, absent those, the pastor, or a deacon. When a woman does that, she dishonors the head over her. She dishonors him. Now, when that happens, symmetry goes out the door. Orderliness evaporates. I want you to look with me at the contrast. The opposite of orderliness would be disorderliness. Would you please look with me at 2 Thessalonians 3 for an example, for instance. Second Thess 3:6. Second Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. That is the opposite of what the word usage in 1 Corinthians 14 is, disorderly. And the disorderliness is defined here in the verse as those who do not walk after the tradition which he received. And please understand too that we're not talking about the rare but unfortunate outbursts that occur. We're talking about an individual here who makes a habit of it. He always or she's always doing it. It is that person that is to be withdrawn from. Now there's also in the book of James, chapter 3 and verse 16. James chapter 3 verse 16. And keep in mind the setting in the context. Verse 16 says, "For where envying and strife is," envying sure at the church in Corinth, because everybody came with something to say, looking for the opportunity to say it. Make no mind if there was an interpreter there. So we say, for where envying and strife is, there is, next word, confusion. That's the exact opposite of orderliness, confusion, disorderliness. The instability and the chaos that it brings. But the wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. One other verse. Colossians chapter 2 verse 5. Colossians 2 verse 5. And I want you to link order or orderliness with steadfastness. In Colossians 2 verse 5, for though I be absent in the flesh, Yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Link the order in the steadfastness of faith, the stability of faith. And Paul says, he's observing that with joy. And that's what it brings. Signs of life will be manifest in the local church when you have symmetry that is not, does not bring with it the force of ritual, but is a reflection rather of the rightful place of God in the midst of the assembly. Keep in mind, in Moses' day, when they set that tabernacle up, where did I say that it was erected? And in the New Testament church, Jesus says in the book of Revelation chapter 1, I walk where? In the midst of the churches. He is the focal point. He is utterly symmetrical, orderly. He is not a God of confusion. He is certainly not a God of chaos, which is why the aberrant theory in the book of Genesis is concerning creation, where there was first chaos and then creation, flies in the face of the kind of God who is the creator, who is a God of order. He did not create something out of nothing like chaos. He created something out of nothing, meaning that there was nothing there previously that he would use as component parts to bring together everything that you now see. But some theologians would have you believe that before Adam and Eve and before the world was shaped, there was absolute chaos in the skies and the space above us. That's cloddish. So, when you consider love and life and the limits that are placed upon the saint, all goes toward a healthy sign of life in the body of Christ. And so, do you have any questions or comments? Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Or at the end of the business meeting, you always leave it open for questions or discussion.
Mm-hmm.
Is it okay at that point, either in a vote or either in questions or comments, for the ladies to either vote or speak up for something that would be troubling them or something?
Yeah, I believe it is. Absolutely. Absolutely. No, there's not an issue with that. What we're talking about here in 1 Corinthians, this chapter, is about the unwarranted, unnecessary, boisterous outbursts on the part of females in the assembly who maybe were caught crosswise and were confused with something. And the instruction is, if that actually occurred, if that's really what happened, and your learning has been stunted momentarily, when you go home, sit down with your husband and ask him for clarification. That's what the instruction is. It is not a blanket prohibition to females to prevent them from speaking in the church. As a matter of fact, I'll go beyond that and maybe jump out on the limb and say, there's nothing wrong. And I know that even Baptists like to Quaker it up sometimes when it comes to prayer time. You know, when we have an open gathering like this and it comes time to pray, and I say, pray as the Lord leads you. Well, does the Lord lead women to pray? And how come they don't? Well, you just don't do that. It's the men's place to pray. Really? Show me. But that's another fight for another day. But I'll go that far and say, that it's perfectly acceptable for females to verbally express themselves in the congregation. And remember, orderliness is the rule of order, is orderliness at all times. Any other questions? Okay, and as far as you know, is everything set in order here? Huh? God will be pleased with us today. Everything has its place. Huh? Hey, listen, as long as God is in the center of it all, that's good. Let's pray. Dear Lord, move us into the next session. Hear our praises, our prayers. Help us in the word and the understanding of it. Accept the offerings that we will present. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that from the very beginning to the end, that you might find pleasure in the worship of your people here today, for Jesus' sake. Amen.